Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome, everyone, and thank you so much for joining me this evening for Exposed But Never Forgotten, because we are exposed to Satan and his demons every single day, but we are never, ever forgotten by God. I would like to take some time here to thank Patriot families for allowing me this time every week to be able to share the word of God, because it is so vitally important, especially in this day and age with everything that is going on. So we have been studying the book of Daniel for some time, and we're going to take a short break tonight. And next week, we will be continuing on studying Daniel. But I want to just cover some of the ABCs, if you will, of God. And, you know, who is God? You know, what is God? You know, why do we have a God? And try to answer some of these questions that a lot of people out there may have. This may be a good program to share with someone in our archives later on, if they do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, to listen to, because it will give some very good examples and explanations of who God is. Almost everybody has heard of God. Almost everybody has heard of Satan. Almost everybody has heard of God's word, his written word, the Bible. Okay? You know, starting off with God it's like, well, who is God? Well, God is a Trinity, for one. A Trinity stands for three. He is God the Father, He is God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Son, which I refer to, is Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. God is the Creator that created all things. He created the sand. He created the trees. He not only created human beings, but every living thing. Now, please keep in mind that all of these living things, whether they are human beings or whether they are animals, okay, in order to exist, have to reproduce. I mean, as human beings, we have children. But birds, fish, bears, alligators, the list is very, very, very long. Even the little creepy crawlers that are out on your lawn at night, okay, have to reproduce. And I am talking here about God, the Creator that created all of these things. We have one more entity, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is something that we use to communicate with God through prayer, okay? If you are praying to God without the Holy Spirit, I am not sure if your prayer is, you know, if I can use the word, as powerful or as close to God, because I know for a fact the closer that you get to God, the closer He will get to you. So we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity of God, okay? And He is the Creator of all things. Now, scientists and atheists would like you to believe that sometime a long, long time ago, millions and millions and billions of years ago, that two rocks collided somewhere in outer space, and all of this was created by these two rocks hitting. I mean, every animal, every human being able to reproduce and survive, all of our trees, all of the plants, everything that we have here on Earth, scientists would like you to believe that those two rocks created that. And I'm sorry, but I do not, and I cannot, and I will not believe that, because I have accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. When I did that, something very special happened. The Holy Spirit of God came to dwell within me and made me a new and changed person. Okay? And I can say for assuredly that it is a much, much better person. You know, I encourage people, if you do not know God, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, what would you have to lose? Seriously, what would you have to lose? You have nothing to lose, but you do have everything, and I do mean everything, to gain by knowing Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as your Lord and Savior. Knowing God and getting closer to God and having a relationship with God, using the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is like the difference when you are praying between being hooked up to a high-speed internet connection on your computer and being hooked up to a dial-up internet connection, if you know what those differences are. There is a huge difference. And I can tell you for sure that God is alive and well, because the Holy Spirit of God dwells within me, and I love my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because I know He is there for me. I pray to Him. He works in my life. No, He does not give me everything that I seek or that I desire. But He is there, and He knows what's best for me. And because I praise Him, because I love Him for what He has done for me. Oh, but what has God done for me? Let's see. He has loved me unconditionally. He has been very, very patient with me throughout the years. And He has done much, much more. Now, on the other hand, we have people that say, well, if there's a God, how can He let things so bad happen on planet Earth? How come 9/11 happened and thousands of people died? How can we have shootings in our school where children are killed? If there's a God, how can He let those things happen? And I think this is where a lot of the problem is, why people may not believe that there is a God. But I can assure you that there is. We have to take this back to, and you have to at least trust me and believe that the Bible is God's inspired word, okay? Because it is the story of God, and it is the prophecy of things to come in the future. A long time ago, and I don't remember the exact chapter or verse, but Satan was an angel of God. But yet he decided that he was going to be like God and wanted people to worship him and wanted to be able to do everything that God did. And as you know, many people do, that there was something called the Garden of Eden, where Satan tempted somebody. Now, at that time, mankind was given a free choice of will. God did not force anyone to do anything, not even back in the Garden of Eden. Welcome, Doc. Good evening. I hope you are well, my friend. Not even back in the Garden of Eden, God did not force anybody to do good or to do bad. He warned them, just as He does in our Bible today. It's up to man whether they choose to do good or evil. And because of what happened, Satan has been given this world, this earth that we live in, you and I. He has been given it to rule. This does not mean that he owns it. Because when Jesus Christ died on the cross, God is the ultimate controller of all things, whether it be the stock market, whether it be the world, you know, getting hit by an asteroid, whether no matter what it is. But Satan is allowed to rule because mankind allowed that a long, long time ago. So when you're wondering why is there good or bad in the evil, you can take 9/11, you can take the school shootings, okay, and you can place all of those things on Satan and his demons. because that's where it belongs. Because Satan does not want you to believe in God. This is the last thing that Satan would like, is for you to believe in God. Satan wants you to believe in him. And if he can make himself so that it appears as if he's not here, then he can make people think, well, there is no God. If there was a God, he would not let evil things happen. These things happen because Satan is ruling, but God is the overall master. But mankind has free will to choose good or evil. The battle that we currently have going on right now, and I'm getting into a little bit of Dr. David Jeremiah and what he's going to talk about tonight. And this, again, this is a special edition of Exposed But Never Forgotten. The battle that is going on right now here on planet Earth with our government, with foreign countries, with your neighbor, okay, as all between good and evil. It's not between mankind. I mean, we can no longer, you know, change certain things because we do not have control of it. Mankind cannot fix mankind's problems because mankind really did not start the problem, okay? Again, what started the problem was, go all the way back to the beginning of your Bible, where Satan tempted mankind and he chose to do evil and not listen to God, the Creator. And ever since that time, and it will continue to be, because that happened, God was able to prophesize what will happen in the future, what has happened in currently. But this is not a matter of, it's not a matter of, you know, if I go to enough city hall meetings, it's not a matter of, you know, if I become a government official, maybe I can change things, okay? There's only so much you're going to do, and the most you're going to do is slow it down. Because what is prophesized to happening in the future is prophesized. It's in God's word, it's in black as white, and many, I have a list here of actually hundreds of things that were prophesized in the Bible that came true. And I know that the things that are prophesized for the future of the United States and the rest of the world are going to happen. And there's not a whole lot that you and I can do about it. We will, and we can get much, much more done by praying through prayer, using the Holy Spirit as an intercessor between ourselves and God. Through prayer, we will get much, much more done in and around our lives and the lives of others than we ever will get done talking to other human beings. And again, you know, this comes back to the closer that you get to God, the closer he will get to you. And, you know, I guess I've never really understood why some people cannot understand how powerful prayer is. And, you know, you need to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. That's a very, very good, very, very good place to start, because when you are there, when you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, you become at that time changed to a new person if you accept the Holy Spirit. Become baptized, showing that you are washing the way of the old and you have become a new entity. So, I'm not sure I answered everybody's questions who may have listened to this in archives, but again, let me assure you that God is alive and God is well, because he works in my lives and other Christians that I know. There is one other thing that I do want to mention before we get into Dr. David Jeremiah, and when we talk about Christians, okay, there are, I guess you could call, different levels of Christianity. I mean, you can accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can become baptized, you can become filled with the Holy Spirit. But if you don't read your Bible, if you don't continue to prayer, through prayer, to get closer to God, you're going to end up being what I call a stagnant Christian. Okay? When you become a stagnant Christian and you no longer have the desire to get closer to God, this allows for something else to happen. Because just as God has his angels, Satan has his demons. And when you do not have that armor, the armor of God, okay, through prayer, if you do not have that, you are opening the door for Satan's demons to come in and influence your life. Although it may be in a minor area, it can continually grow until you stop and take a look at yourself and say, no, I do not want to be like this. I'm a stagnant Christian. I am not going anywhere. I need to get closer to God. The way you do that is through prayer. It is through reading the inspired Word of God. I urge everyone listening today, please, please, please accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you already know Christ as your Lord and Savior, please take a good look at your life and see where you are at. Are you a growing Christian or are you a stagnant Christian? I am filled with the Holy Spirit, with the love of Christ. And that, no, this does not make me perfect. It does not make everything in my life perfect, because Satan is still here. And Satan doesn't have to worry about people out there that don't love him, because they're just going around doing whatever they want and swearing and drinking and doing this and doing that and stealing and ruining the government. He doesn't have to. Those people are working for Satan just fine. Satan is after the people who love and worship God. And this is why we need to stay as close as we can to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Because when we do that, we have the armor of God to protect us. And it will make your life so, so much better. I can't tell you. The words cannot explain how much I love Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. God, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, all of them can be summarized as God. But they are God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Anyway, I hope I have helped to answer that. If anyone does have any questions about anything that I have said over the last 20 minutes or so here, you can contact me at the name of this show, which is Exposed But Never Forgotten, @yahoo.com. exposed but never forgotten at yahoo.com. If you have any questions, if you have any comments about our program, this program, or any other programs that we have on the Patriot Family site, you can contact me, and I will I answer all my emails, and I promise you that I will answer you with an open and honest answer to the best of my knowledge. And with that, I am going to jump into the first of three segments we have tonight. These are very, very special segments that we are listening tonight by Dr. David Jeremiah, and they have to do about what we should be doing as Christians in the end times, right now, because we are very close to the Lord's return. And it has to do about the events that will happen, how we can recognize. It covers a whole lot, and Dr. David Jeremiah is a great teacher. So let's do this first 20-minute segment, and then we'll come back and play a song.
Men and women, it will help us to understand a lot of what goes on in this world today if we'll come to grips with the fact that this world belongs to Satan, and he's running it. But that doesn't solve some major theological questions that are swimming around in my mind. One of which is this: if Satan runs the world, how does he do it? Satan is not omnipresent. That means he can't be everywhere at once. Some of you are always talking about Satan tempting you. You know, I've got news for you. I would imagine there's probably no one in this congregation who's ever had a temptation directly from Satan. And I don't want you to feel bad. I put myself in that category, but Satan doesn't mess around with us small fries. We probably don't know Satan on a one-to-one basis, but we know his ambassadors, his demons, and they come at every opportunity to tempt and to draw us away from the things of God. In fact, that's what it means in Ephesians 6:12 when it says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And the Weymouth translation of that verse says it this way: "For ours is not a conflict with mere flesh and blood." That's not where the battle is. "But with despotisms and empires and forces that control and govern this dark world, the spiritual hosts of evil that are arrayed against us in the heavenly warfare." There is no such thing, men and women, as abstract evil. I think we need to get that down. Sometimes we think evil is sort of lurking out there somewhere, sort of like a cloud. But if I understand the nature of evil, evil does not exist in the abstract. Evil always has an intelligent, self-conscious source. There is no evil that does not originate in a personality. There is the evil that is within us, and there's the evil that is personally involved with Satan and his emissaries. But I want to tell you, Satan is organized and he's got his troops out. And they're everywhere. In other words, as Satan runs the world, he assigns the control of the kingdoms of the earth to his own angels. In this passage, we learn of the demon that was assigned to Persia, the prince of Persia. His assignment from Satan was to do everything he could to keep God's plan in Persia from going forward. I want to tell you that there's a demon, certainly many of them, assigned to the United States. In other words, Satan runs his world. Dr. Merrill Unger, who's written a classic book on demonology, said some very interesting things, and I won't read all of this, but I just want to share with you a couple of things that he brought out about the control of Satan in the kingdoms of the world. He writes about the demonology that's rampant in our world, and he said, "History since the fall of man has been an unbroken attestation to the ominous fact of evil powers in human realms. Whether it be a Pharaoh of Egypt oppressing the people of God, or a Nebuchadnezzar leading them into captivity, or a Nero brutally torturing and massacring them, however, perhaps the most solemn demonstration of the utter barbarity and horrible cruelty and wickedness of men energized by demon power has seemed to be reserved for the boasted civilization and enlightenment of the 20th century. Hitler, the demon-energized and demon-directed scourge of Europe, has come and gone, but he has left behind him a trail of agonized suffering, a state of chaos upon which atheistic communism is determined to perpetrate even greater evils. The system proclaims more blatant doctrines of demons, enslaves more people, and murders even greater numbers of innocent victims. And he's talking about communism. You remember earlier when we were studying what happened to the Jews that I told you that history reports that when Hitler was getting ready to go on a major campaign, he often spent the majority of the night before that campaign, according to those who were around him, communing with the spirit world. He was in touch with his prince, certainly with the evil angel that was assigned to direct the affairs of that wicked tyrant. Now, what we're seeing here is an amazing thing. There is a great conflict on earth, often in our hearts, and there is always a conflict on earth between the forces of evil and the forces of God, and that conflict is also going on up in heaven between the angels of Satan and the angels of God. But as I mentioned, our theological questions aren't easily solved, because some of you are sitting back there saying, but Jeremiah, I thought you preached that Satan was judged at the cross. I mean, that's what it says in the Bible. John 16:11 says that the ruler of the world was judged at the cross. And Hebrews 2:14 says that Christ, through death, destroyed him that had the power of death. That is the devil. That's right. Satan was judged at the cross. But if he was judged, how's come he seems to be winning? I mean, for a dead person, he sure seems quite alive. We look out at our world today and we see the rapid deterioration of the home. We see the rapid demise of the visible organized church. We see the calamity of nations, of states, and of cities. Satan seems to have gained control of philosophy and religion and politics. And if Satan is judged, I want to know who's doing his work. And I think maybe more than anything else I say, this is the thing that helps me more to understand what's going on in our world. The Bible is very clear that Satan has been judged at the cross. Calvary's victory was a victory that destroyed all the claims that Satan has upon us. But the enforcement of that victory is a different matter. You see, that's really the question. Legally, Calvary was Satan's complete undoing. Legally, the cross completely destroyed Satan. Legally, all of his claims were canceled when the Lord died on the cross. But like any other legal victory, it's got to be enforced. Someday it will be enforced forever when Satan is thrown into the pit of hell, and there forever with his angels, he is consigned to awful torment. But he is loose today, even though the sentence has been passed and the judgment has been rendered. If that sentence, which was legally taken care of at the cross, is not enforced, it will not be of any value to us. Now, let me see if I can explain what I mean. In our government, we have three branches. We have the legislative government, which makes the laws. We have the judiciary branch, which supposedly interprets the laws. Sometimes they try to make a few, too. Then we have the executive branch of the government, and we know that the purpose of the executive branch of the government is to enforce the laws. Now, back some years ago, if some of you remember, there was an amendment that was fought over called the 18th Amendment. And the 18th Amendment was passed legally in the Congress. It became an official law. There wasn't anyone who could dispute that the 18th Amendment was legal. It was legal on every book. Everybody knew it was legal. There wasn't anything you could do to dispute its legality. But unfortunately, the enforcement of the 18th Amendment was put into the hands of the then Secretary of Treasury, a man by the name of Mellon, who happened to be the owner of the largest brewery syndicate in the world. And guess what? He didn't enforce the amendment. So all of the legality of the amendment had nothing whatsoever to do with what was going on in the world, because the one charged to enforce it wasn't enforcing it at all. And in my estimation, that's what's going on in our world today. Satan has been judged at the cross. The Bible says that he has been defeated, that he has wonderfully and legislatively been rendered inoperative in the world. One day that sentence will be carried out, and forever he will be banished from our presence. But in this present world, the Church of Jesus Christ, which is the body of Christ, has been put in charge of enforcing that sentence. and we don't enforce it, Satan runs rampant. You say, how do we enforce the sentence? Well, we enforce the sentence, men and women, through prayer. You know, one of the things that so often we get locked into the idea that prayer is to someone, and the Bible teaches us that prayer is also against someone. Turn in your Bibles now to a key passage that will teach us that truth in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. In this passage of Scripture, we are told how we're to fight the battle, how we enforce the judgment that has been passed against Satan. It says in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 10, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." That means they're not what we do humanly, not fleshly. "But they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." If you turn over in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, you will see it again. Ephesians chapter 6. We read this earlier, but I want you to notice, beginning at verse 11, it says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Now notice, praying always with all prayer. There are only two offensive weapons in this list. One's the word of God and the other's prayer. We often don't even include prayer in the list of weaponry, and it's the most important weapon in the list. The Bible says that this battle that wages out there, that affects what goes on down here, is ultimately won by what we do in praying. Why is it that the angel finally prevailed and got to earth? In my estimation, it was because Daniel never quit praying. Daniel kept on praying in importune prayer, and over again he prayed, and ultimately the victory that released that angel from the charge in heaven, accompanied by the strength of Michael, was that Daniel continued to pray. In other words, the tool that enforces Satan's defeat is the tool of prayer. So in essence, the praying people in the church are the body politic of the church. You know, we think we solve all the problems by what we do with voting and what we do in our elections and all of that. But if I understand this correctly, we do a lot more by what we do on our knees than we really understand. The praying people really settle the issues that are important. Now, if we really believe that, and I know we give lip service to it, but if we really believe that, you know what? Praying would be the main business of the church. It really would be. But here's where Satan has defeated us. He is so slick. Satan has defeated us because he keeps us so busy reading the latest bestsellers in the Christian bookstores, organizing all kinds of evangelistic strategy, studying successful methods of church growth, administrating counseling, putting out the fires of opposition, and we don't have any time to pray. And so we're running around trying to get all this work done, and the one thing that's really going to make the difference doesn't get done. And so we're frustrated, and we're tired, and we're fatigued, and we're always just one step ahead of the latest fire that's being fanned in our lives, and we wonder why we don't have the victory. And I want to say to you that what God has been teaching me, and I surely haven't learned it at the ultimate, but what God has been teaching me is there isn't any way that you're ever going to have victory in a ministry, in a life, in a church, unless you come to grips with the power that God has put within our hands in prayer. We are too busy to pray. Someone has said the modern American is a person who drives his bank finance car over a bond financed highway, on credit card finance gas to open a charge account at the department store so he can fill his savings and loan financed home with installment purchase furniture. They got us figured out, don't they? And you know what that means? We're always running around trying to figure out how we can get a little more of this and a little more of that so we can keep up with them and those. And we're filled with anxiety and pressure, and we've lost sight of the simple life, and we don't have any time to get alone with God We don't have any time to deal with Him as we ought to be dealing with Him. And so we're losing the battle at the most crucial part of the opportunity God has given us to pray. I would dare say, if I could be honest, that most of us do not have a very high view of prayer. We think it's important. We know we're supposed to do it. We give it a lick and a promise as often as we can. I mean, we pray once in a while before we go to bed. We pray sometimes before we eat. Once in a while when we get in real tough shape, we do a little thing on God, asking Him to get us out of trouble. But I'm talking about the serious kind of fervent praying that makes a difference in what goes on in our lives and in the life of this earth. And in essence, what God is telling us is, if the church will not pray, then God will not act. I didn't understand that for a long time. But you see, God has determined that He will only operate in this world through prayer. God doesn't need our prayers to get His work done, but He is using prayer to teach us what it means to live the life of sovereignty that one day we will live in the kingdom. And I like to think of prayer like this. I have a safety deposit box at the bank. I don't know what in the world for, but we keep our little papers and things in there. And when you go down to that safety deposit box, you go in, you know what it's like. You have a key. And when you go in, you have to go to the place where they keep that, and the secretary that works in that area, she has a key. And you go into the vault, and you put your key in the lock, and she puts her key in the lock, and you turn it, and the safety deposit box is released. In my estimation, that's what prayer is all about. There was a day in the matter of Satan when God put His key in the box, and He defeated Satan. And He has determined that that defeat will be implemented in our lives when we put the key of prayer in and we turn it. And then that victory is released to us. We have not because we ask not. We are not in victory because we don't take what God has given us, and we don't pray against Satan. We don't pray against his strategy in our schools and in our homes and in our country. I dare say that most of us don't even really comprehend, and I know it's been a new thing in my life to understand what it means to pray against. I'm always praying to and praying for, but praying against. You know, I believe God delights to back us into corners that are so tight we can't wiggle. And the only thing we can do is look up and look into the Word. And then He says, look, my child, here's what I want to teach you. Your weapons aren't carnal. It's not what you can figure out to do that's going to make any difference. You can't win that battle. But there is a weaponry that's available to you, and that weaponry is the spiritual weapons, one of which is prayer. There's a story in the Old Testament that illustrates what I'm trying to say. In the great battle that goes on between heaven and earth, defeating the satanic influence in our life. If you get a chance sometime, you might want to read it, but let me just tell it to you because most of you already know it. The story is recorded in the 17th chapter of the book of Exodus. The story is that the water that the Jewish people needed so badly had been provided through the flinty rock, but the Amalekites were standing in the way, and they weren't going to let them have it. And so a great battle broke out. What were they going to do? Well, they did two things. First of all, Joshua and his soldiers went down into the valley and they began to fight with the Amalekites and they began to war with them. But that was only the first thing. The second thing that happened was really strange. The scripture says that a man of God went up into the mountain between heaven and earth, and we know that was Moses. And God gave him a rod, and God said, Moses, as long as you hold this rod up, my soldiers down in the valley are going to prevail. But if you ever let this rod down, then the Amalekites are going to start winning. So, you know, Moses wasn't in too good a shape, and he held that thing up for a while. And pretty soon it got pretty heavy. And when he let it down, the Amalekites began to prevail against the Jews. And so the scripture says that Aaron and Ur went up, and one of them put Moses up on a rock, and the other stood on the other side, one on each side. And when Moses' arms got tired, they held the rod up so that victory would always be experienced in the valley down below. What was going on up there determined what was going on down here. And so often the only thing we see when we look at the warfare in this world is what's going on down there. And we think, my, isn't that a wonderful church? They seem to be doing everything well. And isn't that a spiritual people? And I can promise you that if there's anything good that's going on in this ministry, it's because unknown to us, unseen to us, There are some people up there who are holding the rod up. And they're making it possible for us to experience the victory that we know down here. And I want to say to you that the measure of our victory and the measure of God's blessing upon us and the ability that God will give to us to meet the needs of this ministry and to see it be what God wants it to be is directly proportionate, not only to our praying for, but to our praying against. Because I'll tell you what, if you're afraid of Satan, the worst place you should be is where there's a whole bunch of God's people. Because Satan isn't going to worry about the folks out there. He's already got them. But when he gets his sights on a whole collection of future leaders, potential servants, potential ministers and pastors and missionaries, and he sees them all gathered together in one place, and we help him, we concentrate him, we put them all in one place. And he doesn't have to send a whole lot of folks down here to do his job. He just blitzes us. And it's a daily battle. It's a daily confrontation. And there's no ultimate victory. And there's no place where you can relax. And there's no one place where you can say, well, I can stop praying for a little bit. Men and women, if we are going to survive for the grace of God and for the glory of God, we have got to start praying. And I'm not talking about the surface kind of praying. I'm talking about the kind of intensity we see in this passage of Scripture, where a man so burdened couldn't eat and he prayed.
Okay, that was part one with Dr. David Jeremiah. This next segment is 45 minutes long, and it is indeed a very, very special segment. It was from a CD that I received from Dr. David Jeremiah, and it deals specifically with the rapture and the tribulation and the millennium periods. So if you are not familiar with those, or even if you are, I know that you will find this next segment very, very interesting. So without further ado, and after this segment is over, I will play a song. Please enjoy this and be inspired.
God is not afraid to predict the future, because you see, to God, what is yet to happen is as certain as what has already happened. He sees the end of all things as clearly as their beginning. For us, it's yet in the future. For God, it's all in the present. God doesn't have any past or future. God only has one tense, present. So prophecy for God is easy. He sees it as it happens. He sees it as present. And it is no surprise to us that God's book contains many predictions of the future. At least one-fifth of the Bible foretold the future at the time in which it was written. Many predictions have already been fulfilled, especially those in the Old Testament, and especially those relating to the birth and life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet there are many prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled, particularly those concerning the second coming of Christ. You will remember that Jesus Christ predicted through the Word of God that he would die, that he would go to the grave, and that he would be resurrected. And if the importance of a doctrine can be judged by the number of times that it is mentioned in the Bible, then the second coming of Christ is a very important doctrine. For the second coming of Christ is one of the most often mentioned truths in all of the Bible. For instance, in the New Testament, there are 210 chapters in the whole New Testament scriptures. And the second coming of Christ is mentioned 318 times in the New Testament, way more than once per chapter. After Jesus returned to heaven from his first visit to this earth, we are told that two angels appeared to his disciples, and they said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Acts 1:11. And the announcement of those angels concerning the coming again of Jesus Christ was the first post-Christ prophetic message. Jesus is coming again. And all of the book of Revelation and all of the unfolding of prophecy as it is given to us in the Word of God is basically galvanized around that simple truth that Christ is coming again to this earth. We are not interested in the tribulation or the millennium or the future state or all of the prophetic odyssey that is before us in the book of Revelation unless we understand it as the truth of the coming again of Jesus Christ. In some of the old copies of the scripture, they have written above the book of Revelation, the revelation of Saint John. That's a terrible, terrible error, and please note it's not inspired. The revelation is not of St. John. The revelation is of Jesus Christ. The word revelation is the word apocalypsis. It means the unfolding, the unveiling of. And that last book in the New Testament is the unfolding of Jesus Christ. He is the center of all prophecy. And if we don't see that, we will miss the theme of that which is before us. Now the question that is often asked when we think about the coming of Christ again to this earth is, why must Jesus come again? Why is it important, and what is the purpose of his coming? And there are two or three reasons I want to lay before you as we set the stage for this study in prophetic truth. First of all, Jesus must come back to take his church to be with him. The first reason for the return of Christ to this earth is in order that Christ might take his church to be with him forever. One of the great images of the church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, found in Ephesians, 2 Corinthians, and Revelation, is the image of the church of Jesus Christ as the bride of Christ. As a bride eagerly awaits the day when she will be united in marriage to her bridegroom, so the church, the bride of Christ, is waiting for the time when she will be united with Christ in marriage. When Christ comes again, the first thing that he shall do at the rapture is to take the church of Jesus Christ to be with him, and in heaven will be the marriage supper of the Lamb, the symbolic uniting of Christ, the bridegroom, and the church, which is the bride, together for one as forever in eternity. Now, when Christ takes his own to heaven, one by one, they will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. By the way, sometimes people ask me, if there are so many Christians who need to be judged, why doesn't Christ judge them immediately after their death and save time so that when the tribulation is going on down here on this earth, he will already have some of them judged? I hope you know the answer to that. The answer to that is very simple. You don't finish your work when you die. After your death, you keep on working. You say, how is that? Your influence keeps on working. Your life as it has influenced others keeps on working. Over and over again, you stop and think about that. I, not long ago, visited the Moody Bible Institute. You know, D.L. Moody's been dead for a long time, but he's still working, still piling up points. And when he gets to the judgment seat of Christ, he will get all that he has done in his lifetime and all that he accomplished even after his death. The judgment seat of Christ takes place in heaven while the tribulation is going on here on this earth. Now, the Bible says that those who have faithfully lived for Christ and carried out his commands will receive rewards from him. And those who have been careless Christians will suffer loss. That is a truth that is often misunderstood, and we have taken all the sting out of that. But the judgment seat of Christ is not anything to take lightly. The Bible says someday Christians will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not to determine whether or not they shall go to heaven, for they're already there. You see, the judgment seat of Christ takes place after we're in heaven, not in order to find out if we'll go there. But it will be a time when we will give an account of the works done in our body, and we will be assigned places of authority in the millennium based upon our faithfulness to God here in this earth. Now, there are no prophecies that I'm aware of that need to be fulfilled before Christ comes in the air to catch away the saints. Nothing yet that needs to happen. His coming is what we call imminent. There is nothing yet that needs to happen before Christ comes back to this earth. According to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there are several things that are going to happen. You know the verse well. Christ will descend from heaven with a shouted command, the voice of an angel, the trumpet of God. And all who have died believing in Christ will be raised, and the bodies of living Christians will be changed instantaneously, and we will all be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. There will be reunions, there will be a rapture, and of course the word rapture is a word which means to be caught up. I always think of this when I think of the rapture. I think of having a magnet and passing it over a box that has some metal objects in it. and the magnet passes over the box, and the metal objects are attracted to the magnet, and they're caught up to the magnet. When you accept Jesus Christ, you become sensitized to the rapture, so that when Christ comes back, he doesn't come clear to the earth, he comes to the air over the earth, and everybody who has Christ living within them, everybody who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, will be like that piece of metal that will be just caught up to be with the Lord, raptured out, snatched away to be with the Lord. That's the rapture. Now you will notice that the rapture is just the first phase of the second coming. It's just phase one. It takes place before the tribulation. The second coming takes place at the end of the tribulation. And a lot of folks get that confused. They try to take all the signs, for instance, of Matthew 24 and say, all of those things have to happen before the rapture. Well, that's not true. They are significant to the rapture in this respect. Now listen carefully. Those are signs which have to do with the second coming of Christ. Now watch this. The second coming of Christ is how much later than the rapture? So it would be reasonable to expect that some of the signs which are necessary before the second coming of Christ will be in their incipient form evident even 7 years earlier than that. And I personally believe we're beginning to see some of the signs of the second coming of Christ 7 years in advance of their ultimate fulfillment, but already beginning in their elemental stage as we view the world today. Now, the second reason why Christ must come back to this earth is not only to take the church to be with himself, but to judge the world. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is coming back to this world to judge this world. The church is going to meet Christ and be transported to heaven to the judgment seat of Christ. Later on, Christ will return to judge the world. Between these two phases of his second coming is a period of 7 years, a time of trouble which will be climaxed by the Lord's return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. The prospect of Christ's return to judge men gave the Apostle Paul a sense of soberness and urgency. He wrote to young Timothy these words, Timothy pastoring the church in Ephesus, and Paul the older in the faith and understanding the significance of the Lord's return. Even back in those days, Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, Timothy, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick or the living and the dead at his appearing. He used the coming of Christ as a strong admonition to motivate young Timothy to do right. He said, in essence, Timothy, you do right because Jesus is coming again, and someday you'll give an account to him. He is coming back to take the church to be with him. He is coming back to judge the world. But thirdly, he is coming back to rule the world. Jesus Christ is coming back to rule the world. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, back to the Old Testament book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 tell us of the ultimate rule which Christ will assume when he returns the second time. Notice what it says. If you have a Bible that delineates a prosaic from poetic form, you'll note that this is a poetic discussion. Verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Christ is coming back to this earth someday, not only to take his own to be with him. He's coming back to judge the world that denied him, but one day he's coming back to rule this old world, and he will have dominion from sea to sea, from one end of the world to the next, and he will rule in righteous dominion. It is in that period we call the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, isn't it interesting as we think back over the life of the Lord Jesus, that while he was on this earth the first time, he did not take over even the government of his own small country. He did not even take over the government of Palestine. And it was largely for this reason that the Jewish people of Jesus' day misunderstood him. They were expecting the Messiah to come and to conquer and rule and give them political freedom. When Jesus did not fulfill their expectations, they despised him and eventually they crucified him. But the New Testament promises that Christ will yet come again to take into his own hands the government of this world. And the Apostle John, looking forward to that in a future time, wrote, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Handel must have seen that in his mind when he penned those words in the Messiah and made them come alive for all of us forever and forever. Now, that's the basic reason for Christ coming back to this earth. There are three of them: to take the church to be with him, to judge the world, and then ultimately to rule the world. And we'll see all of those aspects in the book of Revelation. But the next question I want to answer by way of introduction and to set the stage for all we're going to be talking about is, what is going to happen when Jesus comes back? Surely that's what was in the minds of the questions that were asked in the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew. Turn to Matthew, if you will. You may think that modern men are the first to have questions about the future. Not so. Matthew 24 tells us that there were disciples who questioned the future and didn't understand what was going on with the future. Verse 3 of the 24th chapter says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" And we have been wondering those questions ever since, haven't we? What shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? How shall we know when the time approaches? And what's going to happen when Jesus comes back? Well, I haven't timed it in this message to give you all the details, but I want to hit some of the high points if I can, to give you an understanding of what is to transpire when Jesus comes back to this earth. When the disciples asked him what would be the sign of his coming, he told them there would be many signs to indicate that his coming is drawing near. These signs always point, now watch this carefully, they always point to Christ coming to establish his kingdom on the earth, not to the rapture. I've already said that, but I don't want you to forget that. The only way they relate to the rapture is that coming events cast their shadow before them, and we live in the shadow time of these events. Paul and Peter and John tell us of conditions that will exist just before Christ's return on earth. And the general picture is not a pretty one. It's a picture of conditions that get worse, not better. Things will get so bad that God himself will step in and straighten them out and bring about judgment and justice and truth. And Christ's return for his own at the rapture will trigger a series of events that will lead to the subsequent return of Christ to establish a righteous kingdom on this earth. The day after the rapture, the Spirit of God will have no restraining influence on this earth at all. If you take what's going on in our world today with drugs and with lawlessness and with murder and with all of the things that are running rampant in this globe, let me tell you, the only restraining influence that keeps it from going crazier than it already is the presence of the Holy Spirit living within the lives of God's children. And the Bible says at the rapture, every Christian will be jerked out of here and this earth will be left without any influence of the Holy Spirit at all. Can you imagine what it'll be like? Somebody says, how could the world get as bad as it gets in the tribulation? That's easy. Man left to himself without any influence from God will make the tribulation come to pass. And the Bible says that after the rapture, the tribulation will take place. The tribulation, you see, is a 7-year period between the rapture of the church and Christ's return to reign. And it will be a period of great conflict and confusion and wickedness. If you have your Bibles open still to Matthew 24, look at verse 21. "For there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." You talk about bad times. The tribulation, according to the Bible, will be the worst time the world has ever known under any circumstances. There will never have been anything like that before. The Bible indicates that this will approximately last in its beginning 3.5 years. during this time in the first part of the tribulation, the climax of generally worsening conditions, God's anger against the wicked will be shown, and the signs of Christ's coming will fully come to pass. If you want a graphic description of the tribulation period, it is recorded in Revelation chapters 11 through chapter 18, and we'll get to that as we move into that book. Now, believers of this present age who are alive at the beginning of the tribulation are guaranteed deliverance from the 7 years of God's outpoured judgment upon the earth. That's what we mean when we say we're pre-tribulational. We're going to be taken out of here before the tribulation begins. The Bible says we have been saved from the hour of wrath. Not saved in it, not saved to endure it, but saved from it. The Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I do not intend to spend one day in the tribulation. Not one. I believe that when the rapture comes, all of God's children will be taken out of here before the tribulation begins. Now, here are just a few characteristics of the tribulation. It will be characterized by worldwide judgment, and in the book of Revelation, that's symbolized by a number of symbols, the seals and the trumpets and the vials. And I can't wait to tell you all this stuff when we get to that part of it, because it's just so graphically described and it's so interesting as we look at what's happening today. And we wondered in the years past, how could those things ever happen? And now it's easy to see how they could happen. And the tribulation will be characterized by persecution of Israel. Israel is going to go through it during the tribulation. That's why the word tribulation has a synonym in the Old Testament. You know what it is? It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. The time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob symbolizing Israel. The period of the 7 years is a time of intense persecution of the Jews. Salvation of multitudes who had no chance to believe prior to the rapture will take place during the tribulation. People will be saved during the 7 year tribulation. And some of you say, well, that's what I'll do. I'll just wait until the rapture takes place. I'll have all kinds of fun and not be a Christian. And when y'all are gone, I'll know it's time to get serious and then I'll get saved. No, it's not going to work that way. The Bible says you can't do that. Maybe I better show you that, because you probably don't believe that. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You can't get saved in the tribulation if you've heard the gospel before. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. When we study prophecy, we can't just stay in one place like we're accustomed to doing. So oil the hinges on your Bible, all right? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here is a description of what happens in the tribulation. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned. Now watch this. Who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. When did they not believe the truth? When it was preached to them before the tribulation. And because they already heard it, they're not going to get a chance to believe it again, because they will be deceived into not believing it. 2 Thessalonians 2, 11 and 12. Verse 10 says, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. They had the chance to be saved and they weren't saved. And now in the tribulation, they'll not have a chance again. They'll be deceived and they will not receive Christ. But some who never heard the gospel will be saved in the tribulation. And apparently, from what we can understand, many of them will be immediately martyred. They will die for their faith. During the tribulation period also, we are introduced to the second theme I want to talk about, and that is the man of sin, or the Antichrist. I don't suppose any figure that ever has been mentioned in the history of the world has created more speculation than the man of sin, the Antichrist. I have a list in my library of everybody who at one time or another has been designated as the Antichrist. And I was surprised when I finished reading it not to find my own name on the list. Everybody you can imagine is on that list. Everybody speculates who the man of sin is. Well, during the tribulation, the key person in the world will be the man of sin. Who is he? Paul describes him as the son of perdition, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. John's favorite term for him is the Antichrist, 1 John 2:18. He will be given tremendous power just before Christ's return. And all of the evil of the great tribulation will be centered in this man of sin. In fact, I personally believe that all of the evil and wickedness of the 7-year period, especially the last 3.5 years, is simply the outward expression and personification of evil that is wrapped up in Satan himself and then is embodied in the Antichrist, the man of sin. Now, the Antichrist will appear as a counterfeit of God and will be inspired by Satan himself. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 says that his coming is after the working of Satan. He will deceive many by power and clever lies, and his coming will be with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 and 10. And Revelation 13:1 18 tells us that the Antichrist is represented as a beast. That's his title. It's an appropriate title for his evil character. Daniel, if you'll remember when we studied that book, uses the symbol of a little horn to represent the Antichrist. He is an evil man. Just when it appears that there is no more hope for the world and everything is at its bottom end, Christ will make his appearance with the second coming. And he will bring to an abrupt end the rule of the Antichrist. And Christ will intervene in the battle of Armageddon. And when we get to that and study it, it is an amazing thing. And it's a story that makes everything you've ever watched on television pale and insignificant. God wrote the book, and he put it all together with great detail. When Christ comes back, he will bring judgment upon this earth and wicked men. And then he will institute a completely new rule on this earth, and that is the millennium. Now, what does the word millennium mean? Well, it is a word that is not found often in the scripture. It is a period of righteousness that will last for 1,000 years. You will find it mentioned in Revelation 20, 1 through 6. It is called the millennium because the word millennium means 1,000 years. That's where it gets its name. In that period of time, during that 1,000-year reign, Christ will be the head. The capital will be Jerusalem. And John says that Christ's followers will rule with him during that period of time. It appears from the scripture as if what happens during the millennium is this, that all of the saints who have been raptured come back to the earth with Christ for that final battle, and then we rule with Christ during the millennium. Now get this, you talk about Star Wars. We rule from the New Jerusalem, which is located above the earth, and we live during most of the time in that city, the New Jerusalem, and when we have to come down here and do our work on the earth, we kind of just float down here and do our work and take care of things in our new resurrection bodies. I mean, we don't need any planes or anything like that. All we have to do is think, and we're there. And then at nighttime, we go back to the New Jerusalem, and we stay with the Lord, and boy, it's an amazing story. And I didn't write it. It's right here in the book. And the Apostle John says that this period of the millennium will be a period of peace and righteousness that's going to last for 1,000 years. Christ will already be united in marriage with his church. The church will rule with Christ and have resurrected bodies that will not be subject to any physical limitations. The actual residence of the church during the millennium will be the New Jerusalem. And Satan will not be allowed to go about deceiving men and stirring up trouble. The knowledge and the worship of God will fill the earth, according to Isaiah 11. Everywhere men will live in peace and comfort and plenty under the kind, just, righteous rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all crime will be punished, oppression eliminated, and all needs met. Now you see, at the beginning of the millennium, apparently there will be no unsaved people in the kingdom at all. Everybody who goes into the millennium will be a Christian. However, soon after it begins, perhaps minutes, babies will be born to the Jews and the Gentiles who survived the tribulation period and have entered the kingdom in earthly bodies. And of these people, some will accept and others will reject Christ as Savior. You know what I have never been able to understand? How you could be under the righteous rule of King Jesus in a perfect environment like the millennium and reject the Lord Jesus Christ. But there will be some who will do it. And you know, that ought to warn you that if you think just having a little better set of circumstances would make you more responsive to God, you don't know what you're talking about. The heart is evil and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Bible tells us that the world of nature will be greatly affected because the curse to which the earth has been subjected after Adam's sin will be reversed. Now, the millennium, the period of peace and rest following Christ's return, is sometimes hard to distinguish from heaven. Frankly, I have found it difficult when I read about the millennium to determine whether this is just heaven, and it will be extended on into the future. For example, Revelation 21:9 through 22:7 is interpreted by some to refer to the millennium and by others to eternity. I don't know ultimately the answer to that question, but John points out that Satan will be turned loose for a short time after the 1,000 years is over, and he will go about to deceive people once again, that is, persons born during the millennium who refuse to accept Christ as Savior, but his work that time will be short-lived, however, and his judgment will come quickly and decisively, and the unsaved dead will follow him, and he will be judged. And of course, at the end of that period of time, all of the unsaved of the world will be judged at the great white throne judgment. Now, that is a very fast tour through the prophetic calendar, and we're going to stop and take our time when we go through it in the book of Revelation, but I think you can see something of the fast-moving pace that will take place. I don't want to end without giving you something that I feel is crucial before we go any further in our prophetic study. Let me tell you that one of the temptations of prophecy is to get enamored with it from an intellectual standpoint and to get so excited about how it all fits together. And it is a wonderfully intricate puzzle that God has given us. And when you get started, you get intrigued with it. And I just can't tell you how exciting it is to study it. But I want to tell you something. Prophecy is not given to us in the Bible to tickle our spiritual and intellectual fancy. It is not just a mental exercise for believers who are a little more concerned about the intricacies of the Bible. I'd like to take you very quickly through a little chain reference in the epistles and show you some things that I think will help you to get this all together as we begin. Turn to 1 Corinthians 4:5. And we'll do this very quickly. I hope you write these down, because what you need to understand, men and women, is that whenever you see the prophetic word, you always see practical admonition associated with it. The reason we need to be armed with the truth about the future is so that it will change the way we live today. It's not so that we can just know more than other Christians. I'd like to make this observation. Generally speaking, now I know there are exceptions to every generality, but generally speaking, the Christians that I have known who have been interested in prophecy and have studied it and have understood it and have come at it with a godly perspective, those people are the most dynamic Christians I have ever met. They're serving God. They're involved in being a ministry-oriented person. They're reaching out to the lost because they have come to grips with the future and they see how the future impacts the present. And that's the whole purpose of prophecy in the New Testament, to help us see what God has planned out in the future so that we will live right in the present. I want to give you quickly 10 things that are immediately evident to us just as we go through the epistles, and I'm just going to list them and read the verse. These are things that are related to a proper understanding of prophecy that in turn are related to how we live today. Notice, first of all, 1 Corinthians 4:5. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, and then each one's praise will come from God. Listen to me. If you understand the future, you will refrain from judging others, because an understanding of the future helps you to know that one day the ultimate judgment is going to take place. You won't get involved in God's work. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, now watch this, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Every time we come to the communion table, if we have the right perspective on the future, it will make communion seem all... You know why? Because the Lord's Supper is simply a practice session for the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we're going to sit with him in the future and eat and drink with him anew. That's what the Bible says. All right, turn to Colossians chapter 3. That's a little bit of a journey, but not a long one. Colossians 3 and the first four verses. If you were then raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Notice now, the whole argument of Colossians 3:1-4 is this. if you understand the future and the coming again of Christ, you will respond to life spiritually. You'll set your affection on things above because you know that's where ultimately everything is going to be. Are you with me now? When you have prophecy right, you refrain from judging others. You remember the Lord at His supper. You respond to life spiritually. Notice the fourth one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. 1 Thessalonians 3, 12 and 13. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Here the emphasis is relating to one another in love. We're to relate to one another in love because the Lord's coming back, and we don't want to be blameful when we stand before Him. We want to be blameless and in all holiness when we see Him because we've related to one another properly. Even our personal relationships with each other are affected by a proper understanding of prophecy. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. We already mentioned this briefly, but let's look at it again quickly. 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. Paul is talking to young Timothy, the preacher, and he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and in His kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. That's written to pastors. And I'll tell you what, I get that one very clearly. The Bible says my role is to preach and to exhort and to rebuke and to do the ministry that God has given to me because someday Jesus Christ is coming back and I have to give an account. And so I would lay upon you that if you understand prophecy, you'll be recommitted to the ministry. Has an effect upon your ministry. Here's one. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another. Now watch this. And so much the more as you see the day, notice it's capitalized, as you see the day approaching. In this context, the word day is a term which has to do with the overall program of the future. The day of the Lord, which includes more than the tribulation. It includes all that God has spelled out for us concerning our future with Him. Now what is the writer of Hebrews saying? He is saying, don't you stay away from church, but you get to church and you get with believers and you exhort one another and you encourage one another and don't stop doing it when times get rough and it looks like the Lord's about to come back. But the more you think He's coming back, the more you ought to get together. And so if we're obeying what God says in His Word, as we see the day approaching, we ought to pack out every service and people ought to be standing in line to get in so they can be with God's people because that's the best place to be when you know the Lord's coming back. I hope He finds us in church rejoicing and praising Him. It'd be a great reunion. That's what the emphasis of prophecy is, to bring us together. And so we don't want to refuse. If we believe that Jesus is coming back, and if we're committed to prophecy, we will refuse to neglect the church. Just a couple more. Turn to James 5:8. Here you go. This is a great one. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Remain steadfast. Remain steadfast. If you know the Lord's coming back, it'll stabilize your life. It'll help you to be strong and be steadfast in your experience with God. There's a number of them in 1 John. Let me just give you a couple. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we children of God, and yet it hath not been revealed to us what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself even as He is pure. What does that mean? You believe Jesus Christ is coming back? Let me ask you this. Do you think He could come back tonight? If you really believe He could come back tonight, it'll make a difference about what you do, where you go, and what you say, and how you conduct yourself. You know why? Nobody in their right mind who's a Christian is going to play around with foolishness and things that are going to be distracting from the coming of the Lord if you thought the Lord was going to come. How would your life be changed right now if we knew the Lord was coming back tonight? What would you have to do before you go to bed? How many people would you have to call and get things right with? What would you have to bring into order? How many things in your life would you have to change? The Bible says if we believe that Christ is coming back, it's going to purify our lives. It's going to make us holy people. Because it's a practical thing. We will renounce sin in our lives, you see, if we believe that Christ is coming back. And you can add to your list Titus 2, 12 and 13 and 1 John 2:28. Number 9 in this list, Jude 21 to 23. That's right before the book of Revelation. Let's start at verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. What is Jude saying? He's saying, if you believe Christ is coming back, you're going to reach the lost for Christ. What does he say? You're going to pull them out of the fire. How many of you have unsaved loved ones? Every time I ask that, hands go up all over the auditorium. Many of you do. But you don't have forever to reach them. You just think you do. If we believe that Christ is coming back, wouldn't there be a sense of urgency in our lives? Wouldn't we try to figure out every way we could to touch the people around us who don't know Christ? I'm sure we would. For you see, prophecy spurs us on to service. You see, the idea that some folks have is that there are some who are prophetic-minded Christians, and what they do is sit around in small cloistered groups dissecting the prophecies of the Bible and recounting the toes on Daniel's beast. No way. If you really understand prophecy, you will be the most motivated, aggressive, powerful people for Jesus Christ that you could ever be. And I'll tell you, the greatest fear I have as we start to study the book of Revelation is that somehow we're going to get all wrapped up in all the intricacies and the symbolism of this book, and we're going to lose our hot hearts for Jesus Christ. If the book of Revelation and prophecy doesn't help us to become better Christians, then I'm not doing what I should do when I teach this book. And I'm going to take every opportunity I have to make the practical application of prophecy to your life and to mine. Because if I don't, it'll be a sterile study, interesting to some, but of no value to anyone. There's one last thing, and with this I close. Turn back, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18. It's an amazing thing to me how often as I have studied the Bible, God has given me personal illustrations to make the truth live. I had the assignment not only to be there as Donna's husband, to be of support to her, but to be there as her pastor, to minister to her heart and to the heart of her mother as I stood with her at her father's funeral. I'm going to tell you just a little bit about it because it helps us to understand the impact of prophecy like nothing I could tell you. We flew all night to get to Boston and got in at 10 in the morning and then drove to Laconia, New Hampshire, where Donna's people live, and took a little nap to try to recover our strength, and then were prepared for the meeting at the funeral parlor that night to discuss the details of the viewing. Before we got there, Donna's brothers had rather decided that it would not be good for her mother to see her father, and so they had kind of decided they wanted the casket closed for the whole proceeding. At the beginning, I was willing for that to happen. But as I thought about it and remembered some of the experiences I've had as a pastor, I realized that wasn't a good thing. For if her mother had not seen him, it would be very difficult for her to deal with the finality of his having passed out of this life. And so we talked to Donna's brothers, and they agreed that Donna and I would go, and we would be there when the casket was opened, and we would view her father. And if it was all right with us, then we would go and get her mother and bring her in. We were in the car, and her mother was there, and we were sitting there talking about it, and I said, "Now, I want to tell you something before we go in here. I just want you to remember two things. And I know that it's going to be hard to remember these things, but you remember these two things. Will you do that?" And they both looked at me obediently. I said, "First of all, I want you to remember that no matter what we see in this room, Dad is not there. He's gone. He's with the Lord. And secondly, I want you to remember that where he is, it's a whole lot better. And if he could, he wouldn't want to come back, except to be an encouragement to us." So I said, "When we go in there, Let's remember those things. Let's make those things uppermost in our minds. So we went in. I had a hold of Donna's hand, and it was held tightly. And we walked up, and we stood there, and just kind of a peace just swept over the both of us. There were some tears, and it was emotional, but it was just the most wonderful thing I can tell you, to realize that this man that we had known and loved, oftentimes didn't understand, but we knew him and we loved him, he was not there. And I looked at Donna and she said, let's go get Mom. And we went and got her mother and brought her in. And I testify to you that her mother came and there was a few moments of a little bit of crying. And for the next 2.5 hours, I stood and watched her mother as friends came to greet her that we hadn't seen in months, in years. I hadn't been there in 5 years because we're so far away. And her mother would greet them at the door and talk to them warmly and walk up with them to the casket. And together they would look at her husband. And with a smile on her face, she would tell them how much they had meant to her as friends. You see, there's a difference when you know that God has something prepared for you beyond the grave. There's a difference for you as a Christian when you stand at the graveside of somebody that you've known and loved. And you know, there's something about death I didn't understand before. It has really nothing to do with how you felt about a person. It's just the fact that when somebody in your family dies, it's a closed chapter in your life and it's hard to deal with. But you know, the story isn't over. And I stood that day at the funeral. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know what to preach. And I thought to myself, come on, Jeremiah, you've been doing this for years. You know what to preach. And I opened my Bible to John 14, 1-6. And I preached, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I want to tell you something. Prophecy changes the way you live. And so if you have your Bibles open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, let me show you what I mean. Verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. That's the way the world looks at life. If they don't have any hope, their sorrow is without any hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who are sleeping in Jesus. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. Now watch this. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. When I know what the future holds, I can face today. When I know God has a plan for tomorrow, there isn't anything that comes our way that doesn't get somehow put into sync and in perspective. And we're going to see that every time we open our Bibles to the last book called the Book of Revelation. Jesus is coming again.
Okay, that was segment 2 of our third. We have one more segment, but I want to take and just play just a very short song. It's only a 1-minute song, and then we'll get into our last 20-minute segment, which is basically dealing with the same topic, but it tends to lean more as what we should be doing as Christians who love the Lord, what we should be doing now, here, in this day and age, as we live our lives. Either until we die or until Christ comes back. Either way. This next song that I selected, I only selected it because I like it. And it is actually a song that was created about where I live in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, sometimes called Northern Michigan. So please enjoy this, and then we'll be back with Dr. David Jeremiah.
Surrounded by the greatest lake this world has ever
Indeed, the great wilderness of the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Thank you, Lord, for allowing me to live here and to be here and to enjoy what you have created. Let's continue with our last and final part, 20 minutes, about the end times.
I don't think I would have to argue with you about this fact, that this has been a year like no other. I actually took some time recently and I constructed a list of all the crises that have occurred in the last 12 months around the globe, and I found a crisis for every letter of the alphabet except the letter Q. Let's face it, folks, there's never been a time like this in our lifetime. No matter how old we might be today, we have never seen anything like this. In the series that I preached and the book that I wrote entitled What in the World is Going On?, I summarized 10 of these events and related them to the prophetic word of God. Among other things, we talked about the rebirth of Israel as a nation and the redistribution of wealth through oil and the realignment of Europe and the rise of radical Islam and the resurgence of Russia. And then the book was finished and along came the reversal of the financial markets. And any one of these events by themselves might not cause us a concern, but all of them taken together present a troubling and frightening picture. And the Bible speaks of such a time that is going to take place in the future. According to the Bible, this is going to be the way it is before the return of the Lord. And in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we are told that concerning the times and the seasons, we have no need that I should write to you, said Paul. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when people will say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. Now watch this. As labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. As labor pains upon a pregnant woman really is a picture of the situation we face today. The signs that precede the coming of the Lord will be like the labor pains of a pregnant woman. These will become more and more intense. That's what happens in the labor pains of a pregnant woman. The pain becomes more and more intense, and the contractions get closer together. That's how we know the baby's about to be born. Every woman here is right now remembering that and asking me not to talk about it anymore. So I will just go on. But the Bible says that in the future, the signs of the times will be like that. The signs will become more intense and they will get closer together. When that happens, we will know something is dramatic on the scene. And I don't have to illustrate that any further. We all know that's what we're experiencing. We used to have earthquakes every once in a while. We have them a lot now. We used to have storms every once in a while, but now we have them all the time. They're just getting closer and closer together. So I don't think I need to spend any more time today convincing you that we're living in a different time. Some people call it a disintegrating culture. The question, however, that's in all of our minds is this. It's not what in the world is going on anymore. It's what on earth do I do? How can I live with confidence in a chaotic world? And I'd like to suggest to you that there are some instructions in the Word of God to help us answer that question. What if I told you that in the very verses of the New Testament that tell us that Jesus is coming back, He gives us the clues as to how we are to live while we're waiting for that to happen? We don't have to look outside the context, right in the verse. And I am going to unpack these verses, and we're going to look at each one of them, and we're going to come up with a strategy based upon the Scripture to help us live with confidence in a chaotic world. Say that with me. Live with confidence in a chaotic world. We begin with the book of Colossians. And if you've opened your Bibles to the book of Colossians and the third chapter, here's what it says. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you shall also appear with him in glory. Now, notice the end of the verse. There is the reference to the return of Christ. When Christ, who is our life, appears, says the Word of God, then you also will appear with him in glory. We believe that he's going to appear one day, and we've learned that when he comes back for the second advent, we're going to come with him as he sets up his kingdom. That's going to take place. But now, if you go all the way back to the beginning of this passage and the first verse, you will see that we've been given some instruction here as to how we're to function in light of the fact that Jesus is going to come back. Read it again. It says, set your affection on things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, and set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Immediately, Paul gives us two dynamic instructions, and may I suggest to you that these are imperatives. These are not optional. He doesn't tell us to do this if we decide we would like to do it. These are instructions that are given to us. Set your affection, set your heart, and set your mind. Notice, first of all, he tells us we're to set our hearts on something. Now, when you set your heart on something, that means you're looking forward to it. You have your emotions wrapped up in it, and you are thankful for the opportunity to look forward to whatever it is you've set your heart on. The Bible tells us we're to set our hearts on things above. And this present active imperative is a command which has an enduring quality. It means to continue to do that, not just do it once, but let this be a growing emotion in your heart, that more and more you think about heaven and what's there, and most of all, who's there. A better way to say this would be, learn how to pursue the things of heaven. Now, the psychologist tells us that we should look within. The opportunists tell us that we should look around. The optimist says we should look ahead. The pessimist says we should look out. And God says we should look up. In the midst of the chaos of our generation, we are to seek a perspective that can come only from God. Just as the compass points north, our entire disposition should be trained so that it points toward the things of God and the things of heaven. We are to remember, ladies and gentlemen, that we are citizens of that place toward which we are encouraged to focus our attention. Philippians tells us that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. It says, not only are we to set our hearts on heaven, but we're to set our minds on heaven. Notice the second instruction. We must not only seek heaven, we must think heaven. Staying centered on Jesus involves our minds as well as our emotions. We are to mind heavenly things. The focus of our mind is not so much to be on the place we call heaven, but on the spiritual reality of heaven that controls our whole motivation. This is to be our pattern of life as we are followers of Christ. Now, if you'll notice in this second instruction, there is a corresponding negative phrase that goes with it. It says, seek those things which are above, not those things which are earthly. When Paul writes, not on the things of this earth, he's not saying that we should just become oblivious to the fact that we live on planet Earth. That we should walk around like a bunch of zombies, not paying attention to what we're doing, running red lights, getting in trouble, just acting like we don't care what's going on this earth. He's not talking about that at all. We all have to deal with the earthly things of life, do we not? We have families to care for. We have investments that we're concerned about. We have businesses to run. We have all kinds of things that are part of being citizens of this earth. And Paul is not saying disconnect from all of that. He's just saying, don't get so caught up in all of that that you lose your focus. Here's a good illustration. In Psalm 62:10, for all of us who are thinking about finances today, listen to what it says. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Isn't that an incredible injunction? You know, there's not anything wrong with increasing riches. In fact, it's kind of nice just to think about when that used to be possible, that we had riches that increased. I mean, that was a wonderful time earlier in our life. But here's what Paul is saying. If your riches increase, don't set your heart upon them. And you know what happens if you follow that instruction? When the stock market starts to go down, you don't have such an investment in it that it just destroys your life. How do you do that? How do you function like that? Well, maybe I can give you an illustration that helps me think about it. We travel sometimes internationally. We've been to Europe. We've been to Africa. And of course, when you go to another nation, to another time zone, you have an immediate problem with the fact that your body doesn't want to adjust immediately. And what most people do when they travel internationally is they set their watch to the time of the nation or the time zone where they're going to be. Now, I need to tell you, I'm stubborn about that. And I don't do that. I keep my watch on San Diego time. I'm stubborn about it. And I calculate in my mind what time it is over there based upon what time it is in San Diego. And when I'm away on Sunday, I look down at my watch and I think, you know what, they're about ready to have church back there. And I'm reminded that in San Diego, it's church time. Now, it might be midnight where I am, but in San Diego, it's church time. I keep my watch set on the time of my homeland, and I adjust everything else around that. That's what Paul is saying. Keep your time set on heaven. Keep your clock connected with heavenly time. Live your life. Obviously, you have to live your life, but don't lose your focus. Keep your mind and your heart centered on heavenly things. Stay centered on Christ. Learn to say with the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside you." That's the way we feel about our Lord, isn't it? He's the one that we love and the one in whose favor we seek to live our lives. When we think about Christ, what should we think about Him? Now, this isn't about just saying, Jesus Christ is my life, Jesus Christ is my life. I mean, that might help somebody, but that's not what Paul's talking about. He gives us here in this text an agenda for how we should think about Christ, how we should center our thoughts on heaven. And I just want to go through that agenda quickly because it's right here in the text and we'll take it just in the order that it comes. When we think about Christ, what should we think about? Well, first of all, we should stay centered on our identity with Him. Stay centered on your identity with Christ. Here it says, "If then you are raised with Christ." The word "if" is better translated by the word "since" because it's a first-class condition. It means because it's happened, not if it might happen, but because it has already happened. When Paul mentions our relationship with the resurrection of Christ, he's using a metaphor that is very consistent in all of his writings, especially in the book of Romans. According to Paul, listen carefully, when Christ died, we died with Him. When He was buried, we went into the grave with Him. When He came out of the grave, we rose with Him. When He was seated in the heavenlies next to the Father, we were seated in the heavenlies with Him. When the Bible says that Jesus died for us, it doesn't mean simply that He died in our behalf. It means He died in our place. He died in our stead. He died where we should have died. He died for us. And the Bible says that because that is true, that just as Adam was the federal head for sin, Christ is the federal head for salvation. And in Christ, because He died for us, we are in Christ and we participate in all that He did. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That's what the Scripture says. So here's the way this works. If you go through the Scriptures, you will see consistently this phrase come up, and maybe we haven't noticed it before, but let's just notice it quickly. The Bible says we were crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, Paul said, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. We were buried with Christ, Romans 6:4. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism. We were raised together with Christ. Here's our verse in Colossians chapter 3. And in other words, in all that Christ did for us in the redemptive work, our sins are forgiven. Our guilt is gone. It all took place because of what Jesus did when he was crucified and buried, and the third day came out of the tomb and was raised in victory over death. And the Bible says that that all happened to him, and because of our identity with him, it happened to us. It even says that he is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and that we are seated together with him in that place. Let me just read to you these words from Romans, which are a commentary on what I have just said. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism and death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Our relationship with Christ is not some old life. It is a brand new life. We have come out of the grave with him, and we have been resurrected to a whole new life. As Tennyson used to say, oh, that a man would arise in me, that the man I am would cease to be. And Jesus Christ is the answer to that quest. He came so that we could become what we could never by ourselves become. Through his death and burial and resurrection, we have arisen to a new life. And just as surely as Christ marched out of the tomb that first Easter Sunday, there was a day when David Jeremiah was resurrected through faith in Jesus Christ. And in that moment, all things passed away and all things became new. And I began to walk in newness of life. Before, I was dead toward God and alive to sin. But when Jesus took over my life, I became dead to sin and alive to God. And sin no longer had a reign over me, even though sometimes I give in and don't live the way I should. I no longer have to be servant to sin because I have been resurrected in Jesus Christ. And I have been set free. Amen? Paul says, set your mind and your thought on the fact that you are identified with Christ in all that he has done to make you a new person. Think about that. That'll take a few minutes. Secondly, center your attention on Christ. Stay centered on your authority with Christ. Notice what it says next in verse 1. It says, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Now that's something we need to ponder for a moment. Where is Jesus Christ right now? He is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. That is the position of authority. The right hand is the position of authority. And the Bible explains to us what this means in Ephesians chapter 1, where we read that God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. The Bible says that Jesus is in heaven. Set your affection on things above. Here's something we need to consider. Seated at the right hand of the Father is Jesus Christ, who is in charge of everything. He's in control. He is in control of the stock market. He is in control of all of the international financial issues. He is in control. The Bible says everything in heaven and everything on earth, everything in the age to come and everything in the current age, he's in control. Say that with me. He is in control. Now, it's a good thing to think about that, isn't it? When everything else is out of control, set your affection on the one who is in control. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? But I know the one who's in control. And I know that if I set my affection on Him, He'll show me what to do, and He'll help me know how to make good decisions as we go through this very confusing time of chaos. So stay centered on your identity with Christ. Stay centered on your authority with Christ. Thirdly, stay centered on your security with Christ. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The Bible says that when Christ died, we died, so we're died to the old life. And now, that's what happened in the past. Here's what's going on in the present. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. We are secure in our relationship with Jesus Christ. I won't feel very secure in myself, but I do feel secure in Christ, and I feel secure in God. And the Bible says, I have both. I am secure in Christ and in God.
Amen.
Well, that finished up our application of this very, very special message tonight. I hope that everyone listening in our chat room, and I thank those, and everyone who will listen in the archives will be blessed by that. And I am running desperately close on time here, right down to the minute. So I want to say thank you again to everybody. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, please get a Bible, get a friend. Go in your Bible at John 3:16, accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. You have nothing to lose, but you have everything to gain. My closing song is dedicated to all my friends who listen to my program. Thank you so much. Until next week.
Never.